If there was anything that could be salvaged out of the bleak wreckage and despair of the kingdom of Judah in its last days, it was not readily apparent to any of the prophets of the Lord. From their vantage point, they could see nothing but iniquity and ungodliness on every hand, and they could expect nothing less than the furious judgment of God. And that was their ministry, to announce to the people of Judah the certain coming of judgment. But running alongside that stream of divine truth was another major idea. In the midst of the judgment, God would never abandon His own people. In fact, it would be impossible for God to do so, because He had entered into an irrevocable covenant with them. As hard as it was to imagine, even in the midst of the shocking immorality and idolatry that marked the closing years of Judah's history as a kingdom, there was still in the land a group of people, a remnant, who remained true to their God. Jeremiah was one of those. They were definitely in the minority. They had no influence on the government, on the direction of the nation's affairs, but they were there. They were a believing remnant in the midst of a time of great apostasy. It was to these people that the Lord spoke through the prophet Jeremiah in terms of reassurance that He could never let them go. And in the words of our text, we learn why. Because God had always loved them. And He could never do anything but love His people. He would be their God, we read, and they would be His people. Now, the situation was bleak, as I have said. The people had spurned the laws of God. They had opposed the prophets. They had even campaigned against Jeremiah and had complained that he was a traitor. They had despised the worship of God. They had gone after the worship of idols. So that it could be said, truly, they had forsaken their God. They had hewed out instead for themselves what Jeremiah calls, and what we were singing about just a little while ago, the broken cisterns. Cisterns that hold no water. They had departed from the fountain of living water, and they had placed their hope in that which could never meet the needs of their souls. How could God continue to love His people in the face of such circumstances? We could understand how God could have dismissed them in an instant. And yet we find in the words of our text this evening, just the opposite being expressed. There was going to come upon the nation judgment. But the Lord's people were assured they would not be abandoned. Even in Babylon, they would continue to know the reality of God's presence and God's protection. And they could have the confidence that the people, though they would be taken to Babylon, that the people would yet be restored to their land, to their place in the affection of God. The Lord is speaking in chapter 31 not only of the end of the captivity in Babylon, But beyond that, he is speaking of the end of all things. And the fact that there would come a day when all the families of Israel would freely acknowledge Jehovah as their God and would bow before him in humble submission. They would come, as we have read, to the place of rest. Now, the history of the people, if they had a mind to study it, would teach them nothing else. For during the period of wandering in the wilderness, all but two people out of the generation that came out of Egypt felt the sword of divine justice. All but two of those who were 20 years old and older died in the wilderness. Sometimes they died by the thousands in massive plagues, and other times they died one by one. But those who were left after 40 years, the succeeding generation, the Lord says, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. They were the object of God's special care. They were brought to the land of rest, to the land of promise, and they were enabled by God's power to conquer that land. So it would be, the Lord was saying through Jeremiah, with the people who would be taken away to Babylon. Many of them would die there, but there would be some left, a succeeding generation, and they would find grace in the eyes of the Lord, and they would be brought back to Jerusalem. And why? Because in the words of our text, the Lord had undertaken to love them from before the foundation of the world. Here is a theme in our text that exalts the person of our God. And it is a theme in which every child of God can rejoice. For in spite of the folly of his people, in spite of the sins of his people, the Lord can never let them go. His love transcends all. It endures forever. So this evening, as we consider this text, and as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, let us consider God's loyal love. The message of God to your soul today is that whatever the dealings of God with you have been, they have always arisen out of His deep love for you. Now, it's easy enough for us to say that here. It's not so easy when you receive adverse news about your health or about the health of a family member. Not so easy then to accept that such things arise out of God's deep love for you. When there's turmoil in the workplace, when other people form unjust conclusions about you, it's not easy to say, well, all of this is arising out of God's love for me. But it is true. I don't think there can be any more comforting theme to the people of God and any more perplexing theme to those who are outside the people of God than the idea that God's love is everlasting. What was it that Job said when he faced adversity of an unbelievable character? What was it that he said? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife said, curse God and die. She couldn't understand how Job could be at peace in the midst of such awful calamity. Well, for those who are resting in Christ alone, this text carries the sweetness of heaven to your soul. The love of God for you is real, and it can never be overturned. Not even your sins. And here is, I think, the greatest comfort. Not even your sins. Not even your foolish and wanton disobedience of your king can result in the king stopping his love for you. So let us give attention to this famous text and consider the ideas it presents before us. First of all, God's love predates the present. Let us not miss the opening words of the text. Here is Jeremiah. He's recounting another of the revelations which the Lord had given him. And here he stands in the place of the faithful remnant, and he hears the comforting words of God. In our text, there are three references to time. And when you take those references together, they give us some idea about the timelessness of the love of God. Two of those references concern us directly at this part of the message. The prophet said, "The Lord had appeared of old unto him." So he was saying that the content of this verse is not some new revelation, but rather that which the prophet had often been told. Here was a message for Jeremiah, not only in the face of difficulty, but throughout his life, whatever his circumstances were, that God's love encompasses all of our lives. Now, for Jeremiah, the news of the love of God was not something that he had just stumbled onto. From before his birth, he had been the object of God's love. Turn back to chapter 1 of this prophecy. Chapter 1. And let's look at verse 5. Here was the word of the Lord to Jeremiah. "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." That text underscores the truth that God is the one who forms children in the womb, in the wombs of their mothers. But more than that, it is teaching us here that God knows each child before it's even conceived. God had always known Jeremiah, even before Jeremiah had any actual existence in the world. Before Jeremiah could know God, God had known him. And God had always loved him. Even in the early days of Jeremiah's life, even before the Lord had called Jeremiah, even before Jeremiah himself had heard the call of the Lord. Now, there's no way to account for that. God loved you before you were born. God loved you when you were in your infancy, when you were in your childhood, when your mind was occupied with childish devices. God loved you in spite of your rebellion in the days before you came to call upon Him. That doesn't seem logical. The most ardent romance will be a total failure if only one of the parties is in love with the other. There is nothing so cruel, it seems to many, as love that is not repaid. And yet God's love for you was going on before there was any motion on your part toward God. And there's more than that. Because when Jeremiah says that the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, he is indicating that God's love originates in God's eternal decrees. Is there any reason why God should love you? None. Except His own purpose to love you. Notice the way in which God emphasizes it here in our text. Yea, I have loved thee. And there is a word of affirmation that removes doubt. He says, yea, as if to remove any question on our part. And then He casts our minds back into the reaches of eternity. And He says, I have loved thee. And that is, in grammar, a perfect tense. That is a past action that has ongoing results. It doesn't mean that His love has disappeared, but that His love is not bound by time. It's not bound by the present. It's lodged in His eternal decrees. This is a love, we are finding, that can never die. It can never be thwarted. It can never fail to achieve its objective. It was in existence before we ever thought of it. But it goes farther than that. We come to the second thing that we observe here in our text. God's love fastens on the unlovely. There is at the heart of our text a single word that makes this text apply to every individual. I have loved thee. That's a singular. It's one of the advantages of the Authorized Version that there is a distinction in the second person pronoun between singular and plural. It is a wonderful thing to have God say, I have loved you. That could apply to all of His people together, or to certain groups of His people together, but it is a truly thrilling thing to hear God say, I have loved thee. To single you out individually. And to bring that word to the level of every person in this meeting tonight. It doesn't matter what your state is in life. It doesn't matter where you find yourself in the journey of life. God is here proclaiming His love for you personally. You think you can't be worthy of the love of God? Well, think again, because it's not a matter of worth. Not a single descendant of Adam could ever be worthy of the love of God. And yet, the love of God is a reality. What is the object of that love we find in the Scriptures? Sinners. Sinners. God loves sinners. We can't explain that, and yet we know it is true. We read again and again of the love of God for sinners, and in the New Testament especially, we read of the compassion of Christ for some sinner. And we read of it even in connection with those who would not repent. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark and to chapter 10, Mark chapter 10 and verse 21. It's the story of the rich young ruler. And we read in verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, notice this, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus loved him, though he would not repent of his sin. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke and to chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. And verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Here was Jerusalem, Jerusalem which would reject the Savior, Jerusalem which would rebel against God's gift of the Savior. Jesus wept over the city in compassion. And if God so loves sinners who have determined to throw his love back in his face, then think of how God loves you. When Jesus has gone to the cross to die for you. That's the object of love. Sinners. What is the vehicle of God's love? The incarnation. The coming of Christ into the world. That was the means by which the love of God was brought down to the level of sinners. We turn to the first epistle of John and to chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Do you doubt the love of God for us? Then look to the incarnation. Look to the coming of Christ into the world. Through the miracle of the virgin birth, and then the humiliation of the circumstances of his birth in a manger in Bethlehem. Here was the vehicle of the love of God, the coming of Christ into the world. And what was the expression of that love of God? It was Calvary. Jesus came into the world. Jesus was born to die upon Calvary. If you want proof of the love of God, you must come to the cross of Jesus Christ. You must look at the cross of Jesus Christ. If you turn to Paul's epistle to the Galatians and to chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, the apostle said. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the measure of the love. How much did he love me? Paul would ask. That much. He gave himself for me. In the words of the Gospel of John, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Unto what end? All the way to Calvary. God's love fastens then upon those who were unlovely, upon those who would not call it forth. If we had anything to say about it. But then we come to the third thing that we find in our text. God's love transforms the ungodly. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Here we have the result of the love of God. Notice that it is an unconditional love. God's covenant is the result of His love. It's not the cause of it. Because He has loved you, He is saying. He has demonstrated His loving kindness to you. And that is that Old Testament concept of that loyalty, that faithfulness. The word of tender love and loyalty and devotion. It is then an unconditional love. It's not based upon what we have done. It is a faithful love. Here is love that can't be changed. Here is love that can't be damaged. Here is love, we thank God, that can't be destroyed. Nothing can quench this love. And notice the power of the love. For in our text, there is an emphasis on the drawing. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And the picture is of someone drawing someone by some force that is beyond comprehension. And it is all the work of God. What is being emphasized here is the sovereign and irresistible working of God in the hearts of those upon whom He has set this love. It is a powerful love. And it is redeeming love. For implied in this drawing of which we read in the text is the obligation of God in the covenant to redeem His people from their sin. To make them a people fit for His habitation. And if you turn over to that part of the chapter that we read, the latter portion, beginning at verse 31 and through verse 34, you will find that this is what God does for those He loves. He writes His law in their hearts. He overcomes all their folly. And it is all done through the power of redemption. This is the love that sent our Lord Jesus Christ to Calvary. And when we come this evening to the Lord's table, and we come to remember the death of Christ, we are admonished to remember the power of this love that took Him all the way to the cross. It is the love that led Christ to suffer such awful agony for you. And there's one other thing that we need to notice in our text. God's love outlasts the future. Not only does it predate the present, but it outlasts the future. It is, as he says here, an everlasting love. That is, it's never going to pass away. You will endure many changes in your life. And the older you become, the more aware you will be of those changes. You will go through many changes. There will be many circumstances, many situations in your life. And when you get to the latter portion of your life and you look back, you will be amazed at how many changes you have witnessed in yourself, in the world around you, in those that you have known. So there is all that we know is change. As the hymn writer said, change and decay in all around we see. But we may thank God that His love does not change. It will endure. It will be constant. It is love then that is loyal. And the important thing to remember is that then that love can never be lost. It can never be revoked. It can never be called back. And it is love that will sustain us, not only in time, not only in this life, in this world, but it is love that will sustain us forever. It is an everlasting love. It is the basis of our place in heaven forever. Some people think that once we get to heaven, that then all of that is finished. But I'm to tell you here that this love is an everlasting love, and that the souls that are now in heaven are there on the ground of that love, and on the ground of what Christ has done in the application of that love. And when you get there, that will be your testimony as well. Here then is this loyal love of God. I have loved thee, he said, with an everlasting love. And therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. And where has he drawn you? He has drawn you to himself. He has drawn you to contemplate the reality of redemption. He has drawn you to contemplate the reality of deliverance from your sin. And to contemplate the reality that he will never leave you. Though you often wander off from him, he will never leave you. Because his love is everlasting. May God make that love to be the precious treasure to your soul of which he speaks in this text.